Good morning. So the last, I don't know, a long time I've been up here. We've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And the last time I was up here specifically, we finally rounded into the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's worth taking just a minute to kind of recap what it is that we saw, because what we're talking about here today, this morning, really builds off of what we looked at last time. So the last time we saw that as Jesus is rounding out what it is that he has to say through this bulk of teaching, he's really driving home this emphasis that there are only two possibilities, only two groups of people, only two outcomes. And we see this through a number of metaphors. He talks about light versus darkness. He talks about two treasures. An earthly treasure here that fades, or a lasting treasure there. Two masters that we can serve, God or money. Two gates, wide or narrow, and two paths, popular or hard. In all cases, those two options are mutually exclusive. Following one necessarily means not following the other. Seeking after one necessarily means not seeking the other. And so last time we saw that there is a broad, popular path with lots of traffic, and yet it leads to destruction. Alternatively, there's a narrow gate with a hard path that is difficult to find and not often traveled, but its end is life. That broad gate, we said, consists of all of the different things that a human heart can seek after other than Christ. On that road, there's plenty of room for all comers. They don't even need to modify their direction of travel. They just find it by default. It's the way Proverbs speaks of a few times, that seems right to a man, but its end is death. And there's the narrow gate, the gate that those who enter are seeking after Christ. They're seeking after the kingdom of God. And it's only found by those who seek it, because God has graciously opened their eyes both to see the gate and to see the ends of those two paths. And it's only found by those who are willing, it's only followed by those who are willing to change their manner of life, turning from following the crowd in wickedness to following Christ, and bringing themselves willingly under the ways of the kingdom of God. And yet, as dire as that picture is, we find that Christ actually amps up the dilemma in our passage for this morning. And so if you would, please open with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse 15 and read through verse 23. Matthew 7, starting at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think the primary point that Christ is trying to make is that there are both external deceptions and internal deceptions that further hinder us from taking the narrow gate and the hard road. And so I've kind of divided the message in that way. External deceptions, false teachers and false prophets. Jesus here warns of the prevalence of false teachers, false prophets, who would lead us astray, away from the narrow gate and the hard road. The first thing to notice is that the false prophets are not what they seem to be. They present themselves as sheep, but actually, we're told, they're ravenous wolves. that they present themselves as sheep who belong to the flock of Jesus, the great shepherd. And yet, they actually seek to devour the flock from within. What they actually are is not easily perceived by merely looking at external appearances. Their outward appearance is intended to deceive. It's intended to hide their true nature. And yet, much like the old Corrie Ten Boom quote Pastor Greg likes to reference, finding a mouse in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. What we find is that prophets in the Old Testament are those who are sent by God with a special message. They're the only people who can truly say, "Thus saith the Lord," without following that up with a direct quotation of Scripture. And yet, from the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and more explicitly in the re-giving of the law in Deuteronomy, we find that God's people have been warned to watch vigilantly for false prophets. So if you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. We'll start at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And beginning with the institution of the prophets here with Moses, all the way through the Old Testament, we find that false prophets were a major issue encountered by God's people in the Old Testament, all the way through. It becomes a major point of true prophetic denunciation. And so we see passages like Jeremiah 6 or Jeremiah 8 or Ezekiel 13 and 14 or Hosea 4, among many, many other passages that all deal directly with the issue of false prophets. So Hosea 4, for instance, condemns the priests and the prophets and the teachers because, quote, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because these priests and prophets and teachers have themselves rejected true knowledge for whatever it is their own itching ears desired. And because the teachers did, that they taught the rest of Israel to do the same." Or look with me at Jeremiah 8. We'll look at verses 8 to 13. "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes is mated into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. And so what we see in this passage is, again, the wise ones, the priests, the prophets, the teachers have rejected the word of God, and they've led the people astray because of that rejection. And so there's judgment coming upon them, that they assuage the people's consciences when they sin against the Lord, telling them peace, peace, when God is promising judgment, going all the way back to the covenant in Deuteronomy. And so because of that, even when the Lord goes looking for fruit, he finds none. The people who are supposed to be teaching the law of God have done such an awful job that they've taught the law of the Lord in such a way to make it a lie, that they've rejected the word of the Lord and are teaching others to do the same. The people aren't even ashamed of their sins any longer because they don't recognize them as sin. Rather than pointing the people back to God in the face of his judgment, they calm people with claims that everything's going to be all right. Spiritually, it's about the equivalent of covering a gunshot wound with a Band-Aid. It may look a bit better, but it doesn't really do anything to help. And so God's people in the Old Testament are warned about false prophets and false teachers over and over again, even as they are constantly being led astray by them. I don't believe that there are prophets today in the same way that there were in Old Testament times. I don't know how you can read passages like Hebrews 1 and come to another conclusion. Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So there's no room for further prophets after Christ. And yet, the fact remains that clearly we're still surrounded by false prophets, starting with anyone who claims the title prophet. And more generally, we're surrounded by false teachers still. And the prevalence of these false teachers shouldn't surprise us in the slightest, because we're constantly warned to look out for them in the New Testament as well. It's amazing when you go and you start digging through the New Testament, just to see how frequently we find passages warning us against false teachers. Whether it's our passage in Matthew 7 or its parallels, whether it's talking about the super apostles that Paul deals with in Corinth. Galatians is prompted by false teaching. 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy against false teachers. 2 Peter is dealing with false teachers in the church. And two or three of John's epistles, not to mention Jude and several of the letters to the churches in Revelation. It's a massive swath of the New Testament that constantly calls us back to test what we're being told. And I'm sure that's not even a complete list. And so we ought not to be surprised when false teachers arise even from within the visible church. It's just the consistent witness of all of Scripture. It shouldn't surprise us. So as we look to discern who are these false teachers, one of the things that we should ask is, what are they characterized by? Well, there are any number of ways that we can go wrong. And yet, as I read through the Scriptures, two groups seem to stand out, particularly in the epistles, if I categorize them by motivation. The first group is the ascetics, those who practice self-denial. And the hedonists, those who practice self-indulgence and seek after pleasure. For the ascetics, look at 1 Timothy 4. And we'll look at verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So these are those who desire to add circumcision, desire to add law to grace. They reject marriage, they enforce fasting, etc., etc. Everything becomes a new law. From this movement, we get the monasteries and the monks. They seek to make the broad road look harder than the hard road is, to entice some. So sometimes it's just the prestige of doing the more difficult task that draws people to it. That's this road. It makes them feel more holy because they've replaced God with discipline. They're working hard at it, therefore they must be doing better. The hedonists, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. These are those who, in the words of Jude, are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality or licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially, they cheapen grace by insisting that nothing is ever wrong, which sounds entirely too much like the world we find ourselves in. They seek to make the hard road look far too hard and not worth the effort. Why struggle and suffer over on that road when you can sit here and have an easy life of luxury, never bothering the whole while to look at the end? In either case, there's prestige sought by the false teachers at the expense of the flock. That they want to gather these people to them so that they're looking to them, and they gain the prestige from it at the expense of the flock, even as they're leading the flock astray. So they don't actually care about the end of the people that they choose to lead. They claim to lead. And so we must be on the lookout. Which brings us to the question of how can we know who they are? Certainly the measure of a true prophet from Deuteronomy 18 is, did what they say come true? Kind of straightforward. And certainly we know that any true teaching must line up with the Word of God. So the letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation commends the church for trying these people who are called apostles and are not, and recognizing them for what they are. The only way you can do that is to have the book that we compare everything against. And according to our passage today, Jesus tells us that the definitive test is to look for fruit. Their fruit will reveal them. And so the truth is that ultimately we know plants by their fruit. If you go out into the woods or whatever, there are a number of plants that wind up looking a lot alike. And yet always there's something that differentiates them. So there are, for instance, a number of sumac bushes. One of them is poison sumac. One of the ways you can tell what's poison sumac is the berries don't ever turn red. And so there comes a point where the fruit reveals what the plant is. So here we have the same thing. What makes a grapevine a grapevine? Or what makes a fig tree a fig tree? The answer has to be that they produce the right kind of fruit, right? What's a grapevine if it doesn't produce grapes? something else. And so the fruit demonstrates the nature of the plant. A fig bears figs, or a fig tree bears figs because it's a fig tree. It's what it does. It's the same understanding that we find when Martin Luther says, we're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. The fruit demonstrates the nature of who we are. And the nature also precedes those fruits. In the men's study, we're working our way through Genesis. And one of the things that we see is that God creates things so that they reproduce true. So, for instance, you'll hear people say that like apples don't reproduce true. What they mean by that is that one species of apple tree produces apples. Those apples then fall on the ground. If you sprout the seed, you're going to get a different type of apple. But you're not going to get an orange. So in one sense, while they may not produce the same exact type of apple, they do reproduce true. You will always get an apple out of an apple. Similarly, a pine tree, no matter how many times you reproduce the pine tree, is never going to produce apples or oranges. It'll only ever produce pine cones. It's the nature of the tree. It can't do otherwise. And so just to wrap up this little thought here, notice that in verse 19 of Matthew 7, we're told that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down into the fire. So it's not sufficient to not bear bad fruit. There's actually a requirement that good fruit should be coming forth from a good tree. And in this type of a metaphor, what they're saying is that essentially a tree that isn't producing fruit isn't healthy. And if it's left standing there, it can corrupt the entire orchard. Therefore, the whole tree must be destroyed. So the question necessarily precedes, what is the fruit? Well, from what we've said, we can conclude that it's something that proceeds from the nature of the bearer. It's something that provides evidence of the nature of the bearer. So then, I think what we have to say first off is that the fruit is less about the fruit itself and more about what the fruit points to. More on that in a minute. There are two clues, I think, in verse 15 that we need to look at carefully. The first one is that we're warned to beware of false prophets. Even if we broaden that out to include false teachers, what's indicative of a prophet or a teacher is that they're bringing a message. And so that message, that teaching, I think, has to be one of those fruits. We have to be constantly taking the message and comparing it back against the word. A false message necessarily flows, not an erroneous message. I should probably draw that conclusion. I can preach an erroneous message. But a false message flows from a false heart. We all make mistakes, and yet, if there's a consistent pattern, if something is just a little off kilter the whole way through, and we can't line it up with Scripture, then it's right to question whether or not what we're being taught is flowing from a heart that is actually seeking to lead others to follow after Christ. Those messages may teach people to self-deprecate, to deprive themselves of things, or it may teach them to indulge themselves with things of the world. But it's always going to lead to subservience and dependence on the things of this world. And it's always going to lead away from Jesus and life. The message seeks to lead people in a direction other than Jesus because it comes from a heart that doesn't know Jesus. How could it lead anywhere else? The second clue in verse 15, I think, is that it talks about wolves in sheep's clothing with the implication that they're living among the sheep. And so they're part of that nature then is to feast on the sheep. There's a privileging of self over the flock. If carefully observed, I think not only their message, but also the way that they live will demonstrate their nature. Jesus teaches just earlier in the sermon that there are only two possibilities. You'll serve one of two masters and seek one of two treasures. Necessarily, this will manifest in how you choose to live your life. And it will manifest in how a false teacher chooses to live his life as well. When push comes to shove, do they seek the good of the flock or merely their own prosperity, their own status, and their own power? Caveat. I am not saying that any teacher or pastor is capable of living up to their calling perfectly at all times. No pastor is capable of living sinless perfection out. That's why we need Christ. But the question remains, what is the overarching manner of their life? Do they strive to point people to Jesus and the grace freely offered through his finished sacrifice, or do they point people to something else? When they fall, do they repent and strive to make things right, or do they merely seek to divert blame and save face in any way available? Do they strive to faithfully teach the word and live by the calling it presents, even when it brings them into conflict with the world around them? Is their conscience held captive by the word of God? While we're at it, is yours? Jesus twice in our passage says, "You will know them by their fruits." Because the truth is that at the end of the day, we can pretend, sometimes we can even pretend quite well for a long time. But at the end of the day, we cannot act differently than what we are. That the nature will reveal itself in how we live and how we teach. The fruit will clearly demonstrate the nature of the person that we deal with, ourselves or others. While Jesus is talking about false teachers in the first instance, we ought all to examine our own hearts because we're all susceptible to these flaws, to the pull of the world, to self-deception that allows us to talk and teach and live falsely to what we claim to believe, all while thinking that we're doing otherwise. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 2, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That the fruit borne by us is just as indicative of which path we have chosen as it is indicative in discerning false teachers from true. Internal deceptions. Fruit is not reducible to work or to teaching. Turn with me to Matthew 25. We'll look at verses 31 to 46. I tried to trim this down, but there's just too much here. So Matthew 25, starting at 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne before him. He will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't have time to do this account justice. There's wonderful things that can be gleaned in terms of how our blessed Lord identifies with his brothers, and in terms of the nature of the eternal judgment that we can learn from this passage. And yet, the key to understanding the passage is that it isn't the actions, but the nature of the sheep and the goats that ultimately determines the outcome. At the very beginning, they're separated into sheep and into goats, but before the account has ever even been started. And both are presented with the same list of actions. One group did, the other group did not. And notice that both are surprised, almost incredulous even, when they're presented with this list. That the righteous respond, when did we do these things? And the unrighteous respond, when did we not do these things? So the actions are things that are done unselfconsciously. They're things that people aren't actually thinking about when they do them. Which means that those actions then demonstrate the nature of the sheep versus the nature of the goats. The righteous versus the unrighteous. That they actually have different natures that lead them to do different things. So what ultimately makes the difference is not the actions themselves or even the motives behind them, but the nature that those actions and those motives reveal. To say it differently, the actions and the motives are the evidence, not the reason for the judgment. And yet, neither group, when confronted with the evidence, even recognizes that they had done so, that they were just living their lives. Many of the goats, like those who meet Jesus at the end of our passage, crying, Lord, Lord, almost certainly thought that they were in great shape and righteous beyond their peers. Just look at what we've read from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. How frequently do the Pharisees adopt exactly that attitude? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many mighty miracles? And yet Jesus will reply, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Because the claim of Christ's name means nothing if it is not made with a sincerity of heart and a willingness to seek Christ ahead of everything, like the man who found the pearl of great price. But that kind of seeking Christ, of striving to do the will of God, can only come through the gracious gift of a new nature. And so it's right that we examine our works and our motivations to see what they tell us about which path we're treading. We're not looking for sinless perfection. It'll never be attained in this life. But what does the pattern of our life declare about what is our first love? Always on the lookout for false prophets and teachers who are striving to lead us astray, because the day of judgment is coming and we will all give an account. Jesus picks up this thread again in Matthew 24. So if you'll turn with me there, we'll start at verse 3. And here Jesus is speaking about the return. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Skip ahead to verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Ever since the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we've been in the last days. 1 John 2:18. As Christ is telling us what to expect in these days, notice that three times he warns us about false Christs and false prophets, and by connection, false teachers. We're even told that they'll do signs and wonders and mighty works to lead astray even the elect, if it were possible. We live in a world that hates Christ and that hates us because we belong to him. So we should not be surprised by the prevalence of false teachers in our day. Instead, we should be actively on the lookout for them. There are a great many teachers that I've learned a lot from, and that not so very long ago I would have recommended wholeheartedly to people. And yet, unfortunately, over the last several years, a great many of them have drifted into proclaiming other messages as on par with the gospel. Things that have no roots in the Bible at all. It's heartbreaking to see it happen. And yet, that's why it is so crucial that we remember that we are people of the book. We strive to be mastered by this book. We may use external sources to help us understand it better, and yet everything must come back here. There is one standard of truth. In the words of Paul, our task is to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So we need to know the Scriptures to the best degree that we're able. We ought to be striving to study them more and more because we are surrounded by false teachers. And the only standard that we can compare against what we're being told is this book. The Bible is completely clear that there will arise false teachers and false prophets seeking to lead astray the people of God. And yet, it also tells us, Jesus tells us, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So beware, look out for these false teachers, and yet also be thankful. For Christ says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these messages of warning. These messages that point us to our need to constantly be seeking after you, to strive after you, that point us to the fact that the Christian life is not merely a destination, but also a walk. Pray that you would help us to look to you, to look to your strength, to look to your grace, to help us as we move along this path, Lord. Give us good wisdom. Give us good discernment today and every day as you seek to conform us to the image of your Son. Pray all of this for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen.